And we read fundamental things about him in Luke chapter 2, that part of the Christmas story in which Simeon and Anna respond to that newborn child and recognize in him the redemption of God's people. So Luke 2, verses 29 to 38. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There's also prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Would you thank God for his word? Pray his blessing upon its truth to our hearts this evening. I like to think of myself as someone who's not really taken in by television adverts. I think that I switch off when they come along. My mind goes on to much better things, and I remain impervious to all that's just been said. But I got a shock when the Save the Children ad was on recently, and after it was over, I suddenly realized I'd actually taken note of some of the things that were on the Save the Children advert for this Christmas time. There were statistics, and I had a pretty accurate, although I did check them out, memory of what some of the statistics were. Horrifying things like 25,000 children in the world dying every single day of the year, 9 million children in the past year. And to pick up the statistic that something like 2 million children are living with HIV/AIDS in various parts of the world today. And obviously, there's a sense in which our hearts praise and are grateful for the work of folks like Save the Children as they channel aid to where it's needed in those parts of the world. The thing that actually struck me most of all, probably, first of all, probably as well, was the strap line on their advertisement. It wasn't spoken out loud. I just saw it and obviously had an impression on my mind. And it reads this way, no child born to die. And I think that as the screen comes through, you'll see it and you might suddenly twig and you'll understand why I suddenly pricked up my eyes, if that's an appropriate phrase, and noticed what was being said. Save the children, no child born to die. Those of you who've been here a long, 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 long time like me know that I happen to find almost every year as we come around to Christmas, there's some ad that has some take on the Christian truth of Christmas and provides a nice little platform from which to say what I want to say over the Christmas period. And so I want to say something over the Christmas period with you on that little phrase, no child born to die. It's a very powerful message, and we understand why Save the Children have used it. And I'm not intending any subtle or other criticism of their use of it when I make reference to it. Theirs is the belief that every tiny little newborn child that enters the world has the potential for something great ahead and has some right to expect or have expected for it, a meaningful, purposeful, useful life that they can enjoy in time to come. In that sense, I think every one of us would say there's no child born to die. But it's that very fact, isn't it, which underlines for us as Christian people sharing the good news of God in Christ, how remarkable a fact it is that Jesus was that particular child who, unlike any other, was particularly born to die. When we celebrate Christmas, when we celebrate all that's linked to it, both the trivial and the serious, I want us this year just to have that theme running through our heads and hearts. There was this child, this special child, this unique child, this perfect child. And he was a child born to die. First comment on that for us this evening, and it simply was a death predicted. When you get round on the 23rd to our lessons and carols, or if you're at some other carol service prior to that, and all those great passages of Scripture read out loud, and people are called to think about their significance, there will be those Old Testament passages read as well. It's not just a nice wee tradition. It's more than just a kind of Jewish hope that was expressed in the old days that eventually found its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. Reading passages from Micah, the Psalms, Isaiah and such like are a reminder that the Christmas story can only really be understood in its total biblical context and the Old Testament significance of it. You miss so much if you don't understand the birth of Jesus was not just something that happened out of the blue, was something that had been planned, prophesied, and promised back through the centuries beforehand. Daniel's timeline will serve us well. As we read through those Old Testament prophecies, we think of Micah's promise and prophecy that the city of Bethlehem, David's city, though by that time least among the peoples of Judah, would nonetheless be the host to this child born to die. It's Micah who describes his role as a shepherd over Israel, not just the one who calls out Ba, Ba, as you learned this morning from Daniel, but the one who ultimately gives his life for the sheep. So embedded in the promise and prophecy of this child who is going to be born is that that child is born to die. Isaiah is the one who provides us with the particular promises of a virgin birth, of the name Emmanuel, of the kingly rule of Jesus, of the one who'd be that wonderful counselor and everlasting father and prince of peace. There's also Isaiah who describes that same servant as a suffering servant, the one who had become a lamb taken to the slaughter, the one who'd be taken to the altar as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, one who'd take the punishment of his people. He was a child born to die. The Psalms aren't so often used at Christmas time, more so at Easter time, but the same prophetic message of the psalmist carries forth that picture, not just of one who'd be coming into the world, born in splendor and majesty, taking kingship and rule and authority upon himself, sitting upon the throne of King David and creating an everlasting throne from it, but also the one who'd suffer enormous agony and become that sufferer taking the sins of many on himself. The one who is born to die is the one prophesied, predicted from of old. I love the way in which in the New Testament you have that story well known to us of the Ethiopian eunuch. He's going along in his chariot. He's reading the Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't understand what it's all about. He can't put the jigsaw together. Philip starts to explain what Isaiah 53 is all about. And that man with his relatively small, fragile background of knowledge understands this prediction of Isaiah about Jesus, the child born to die. As Daniel's been explaining to the kiddies, God's promise, in fact, goes back beyond Isaiah, beyond Micah, beyond the Psalms, right back to the dawn of time. And right from that first promise that God gave to Adam and Eve that the heel of his servant would crush the head of the serpent, the promise of God's redeeming purposes involved conflict and suffering in the one who bring God's great redemptive purposes to pass. That's part of the equation. The death, the suffering, the misery through which Jesus went was not some afterthought that happened after he came into the world and tried other things first, tried plan A, B, and C, and then had to take the way of the cross since there's no alternative. But rather, this was what was predicted throughout all the Old Testament, little bit, touch by touch, God painting this picture that his great servant would come, his son would come, his high priest would come, and he'd come as a child born to die. So I'll say, if the children might say, no child born to die, our Christmas message says one child particularly was born with death as its supreme objective, and through that death and ultimate resurrection to bring us life. A death predicted. Secondly, a death required. And if I say the Children's Charity uses the phrase no child born to die, it's stressing the importance of every child being able to enjoy life. But in actual fact, of course, that isn't the reality. Their own statistics underline that sad truth that 9 million children a year are born and do die. And more than that, we remind ourselves that ultimately every one of us has been born with death as a terminal point of that journey. We've all experienced spiritual death all the way through our natural human journey. We might have great vigor, great capacity, great ability physically and mentally, and yet spiritually we are born without life. We are spiritually dead. Our hearts are impervious to God by nature. And that spiritual death is what Christ has come to regenerate and renew. We know we're all going to physically die at the end of this journey, whether that journey be brief or lengthy. I wanted to look up when I was reading that passage about Anna being 84 years of old, being very, very old at 84, to see who was smirking at that point in time. But there are a few 84-year-olds around, but they can still be useful to God. Well, ultimately, whether we live for 84 years or 94 years or 104 years or much shorter time, it is appointed unto men once to die. There's a sense in which, unfortunately, sadly, as a result of human sin and rebellion, every single child born is born to die. But now those two facts are considered in Scripture to be the biggest problem. Sad as still is, as we go through God's message, we discover not only is there spiritual death through the course of this life and physical death at the end of the journey of this life, but that we will die eternally if left to ourselves. That throughout endless ages of that eternity that our minds can't fully grasp or understand is that everlasting death, loss of life that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. The only hope is we find that child who was particularly born to die. He's born to die as a sacrifice for our sin. Those who are listening very carefully to what Daniel was saying to the boys and girls this morning might have been waiting with great anticipation to see how he would handle the reason why Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted and why Abel's was. And of course, he didn't explain it very thoroughly to the boys and girls. Maybe that's next week, or maybe decide it's complicated for them. I'm sure it was. The truth is, as he pointed out, the only sacrifice God is ultimately interested in is that sacrifice, that perfect once-for-all sacrifice of his son upon the cross. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler worth and nobler blood than they. And that's a ministry of Jesus coming into the world as a child in Bethlehem, pure of all taint and sin in himself, designated the task of going to the cross as a sacrifice for the sin that we have committed. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. God takes no delight or pleasure in all the other sacrifice ever offered throughout all the Old Testament days. In accordance with his own commands and instructions, the only one who was born for that was Jesus himself, the child born to die as a sacrifice for our sins, the one who's born to die as substitute for our punishment. Lots of metaphors in the New Testament, and I had a lovely time with Barry while he was alive during the past year, just chatting through the great variety of them all, and it brought all back fresh to myself again. There is that financial, economic kind of metaphor that we owe a debt we cannot pay, and it's growing every day, and Jesus comes to pay that debt for us. More familiar to us often in evangelical circles is the imagery of the lawbreaker, and the law we've broken requires punishment, and God fits the punishment to the crime, and the punishment for the sins we have committed is everlasting death. Christ comes to substitute himself for us, to take our place, so that the condemnation of guilt that is ours by habit, practice, and nature is instead taken by him. That the shame and rejection that we ought to have is ladled upon him as our substitute. That when the law passes its condemnation and describes the nature of the punishment we deserve, it should be placed on him and not on us. He is our substitute. That's what he came for. He was a child born to die. We get well used to the notion that a substitute item or a substitute person is kind of a wee bit substandard. If a substitute comes onto the football field and somebody goes off, the kind of mentality is, well, the good player's on to begin with, and then he's got tired or whatever, so the substitute, the inferior, comes on in their place. If the worst came to the worst and Clifford couldn't manage to play the Morgan piano for us, I might have to volunteer myself, and I would be the substitute. And you don't want to hear that, but very inferior. The whole idea of a substitute in that case, the lesser, the inferior, the less good, taking the place of the one who is superb. And there's a danger, I think, when we say Jesus is our substitute, of some having a little bit of a thought in our minds that he's inferior, lesser? No, not a bit. He comes as the perfect one with a perfect life, a perfect heart, a perfect tongue, a perfect ministry, and substitutes himself for us. He takes the wrath of God that we deserve and endures the punishment that would be too much for us. Must be a day for quoting old songs. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity. That's the gospel of a child who is born to die as a sacrifice for my sin, as the one who would substitute himself for my punishment. And what an amazing, wonderful truth it is. Born to die, third is our Savior from our mortality. We are born to die ourselves. We're all heading that direction. Our mortality is written all over us. One of the privileges of old age is that we sense more clearly than the young person does how mortal we really are. When you're 15 or 16, you think you're immortal. When you're 20 or 25, you think you're pretty well on the zenith. And then every year after that, you know you're mortal. And it gets worse and worse as time goes by. So I'm told. But it is the death and resurrection of Jesus that secures my eternal life. It is because he is a child born to die and followed that by the resurrection that I can have a way to eternal life. I deserve to die eternally. I deserve this spiritual death I have to be a permanent condition. But instead, through Christ, I'm made alive now and guaranteed life eternal hereafterwards. And so we can go on. The whole ministry of Christ's life was a death required. I needed that death to take place. I could not enjoy this life to the full without that death taking place. I could not enter fellowship with God now or eternally without that death occurring. It's not just a death predicted, but a death required. And lastly, the death foreshadowed. For throughout the Christmas story, we find echoed in different ways the fact that that was why Jesus had come. At his birth, the ominous notes were sounded. Some of you have been through that tragic experience as fathers and mothers, as parents, of having a child born and being told either just before the birth or just at the birth or shortly afterwards, there's something tragically wrong here and you're not going to enjoy this child for a long period of time. It's a heartbreaking thing, you know it well. I wonder if you could enter into Anna's and Simeon's words to Mary as they come into the temple with Jesus 8 days of age, and Simeon and Anna begin to express their response to seeing Jesus. And part of the response is absolutely thrill and delight. As far as Simeon's concerned, I'm ready to go now, I'm ready to die now, because my eyes have seen God's redemption, God's salvation. Anna, who's been in the temple for all those long years of her widowhood in sadness, is suddenly brought to fresh life as she sees this is God's redemption at work in her very presence. A part of the response of Christ's human parents, Mary and Joseph, must have been absolute thrill and excitement. It would be brilliant when the angels had predicted Christ's birth and brought it into the context of God's great purposes being fulfilled in him through him. It was exciting when the shepherds had arrived and described the way in which God had led them and guided them, and Mary pondered all those things in her heart. It had been phenomenal at whatever part of the story had happened when the wise men came from the east and gave that gold and silver and myrrh to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh to him. Come to that in a minute. But in that temple at that moment in time, with all this joyous, wonderful, exhilarating news, comes those other notes in the words of Simeon and Anna. He will be a sign they'll be spoken against. He's come for the rising and falling of many in Israel. Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul as well. How did she feel as a parent in that moment? How did that tie in with all the things that angels, shepherds, and wise men and others have been saying to her? I'm sure it's puzzling. But at least it was truthful. This child was born to die. And the messages that she receives from Simeon and Anna have an echo of that thought in their words. We witness the same things in the gifts of those wise men. We sang these words this morning, and they're lovely. Gold, a king is born today. Incense, God is with us. Myrrh, his death will make a way, and by his blood, he'll win us. Now, those aren't words of scripture, in case you're wondering what passage they're from, but they are an explanation of the gifts that the wise men brought. Myrrh, to symbolize a death by which Christ would win us back to God. It's foreshadowed in the moments that followed his birth. We hear the same echoes in the hatred of Herod against him. Matthew 2 and verse 13. Herod going to search for the child to kill him. The shadow of the cross would always hang over the life of Jesus. Artists have pictured that shadow being cast over him in the carpenter's shop as light shines through the beams on the roof. Others have depicted the cross overshadowing the life of Jesus at different stages and in different situations. Jesus in his earthly ministry would constantly make references that sometimes befuddled his disciples, that he must suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and teachers and die. The truth is, the shadow of the cross hung over Jesus before he was born. For this was a child born to die. And I trust on the 23rd, I'll have a chance to take us a stage further in that and ask what our response. But perhaps tonight, just a moment of quietness as we thank God for sending his beautiful son, a child born to die. Let's pray. When we give thought to these truths, Father, we accept that it's hard for us to understand the emotions and thoughts and understanding of Mary, of Joseph, even of Simeon and Anna, and others around that early experience of Jesus on earth, trying to come to terms with the fact this tiny, little, precious human being was born to die. We understand, Lord, why many in our world today still find that hard to grasp. Indeed, Lord, sometimes we do ourselves. But thank you for that faith that believes the truth embodied in the incarnation, the truth prophesied from ages past, the truth foreshadowed even the symbols of gold and frankincense and myrrh, that this was a child with death as his destiny. Lord, we come to say thank you. Thank you that through the cross of Christ, we have been reconciled to you. Through the cross of Christ, our debt has been paid. Through the death of Christ, our suffering has been removed from us. Through the death of Christ, our punishment has been borne. Through the death of Christ, we are made new creatures in him. For all that he's done for us, we give our thanks and our praise and our worship and our love to you once more, for his name's sake. Amen.